Before we move to our study, great things are going on here at Cornerstone each week. I wanted to share a few highlights. One has been last Tuesday, Esther Bullock, missionary to Germany here from Cornerstone with her husband, Matt. She's been in town and she shared with the ladies on Tuesday about what God is doing in Europe. And she will be with us this morning. And I want to encourage you, as you see Esther, to reach out, welcome her, and hear about what God is accomplishing and the blessing that we have to be partners in it. As well, yesterday was a fabulous day, Cornerstone family. I want to thank you for serving in our community. 10 different projects were offered, 8 different sites with 130 of our church family out. So let's give an applause for all those who gave of their time yesterday. Pastor Bob shared with us at elder meeting last Thursday that he's been out meeting the leaders of our community and the council members and family. The community knows about you, and they're really appreciative, and they're talking about how you're making an impact in the world around, but the community around. But then I wanted to show you this picture, as Joseph, bring this on the screen. One last picture of little Harper. So, yeah, give an applause. If you're not familiar, if you just came today, Harper's a little girl that back in December was diagnosed with leukemia, and we've been praying for a miracle. And we received news early in January that God had healed her of leukemia, but still had to go through chemotherapy. So I show you this picture because last Thursday, the doctor said that after the last treatment, she had to stay in the hospital for 6 weeks. But because of your prayers and God's activity, she was only there 3 weeks, and they released her to go home early. So praise God, and I thank you. Thank you for praying. We're going to continue to trust God for more miracles and watch what he does in our midst. So here we are, 1 Samuel chapter 15, last half of the book, last part of the outline the author has provided. I've entitled it Battlefields because there's a number of war motifs. Today we're going to see a battle between the Israelites and the Amalekites. And then we'll get to chapter 17 and we'll see the famous David and Goliath story. But I mention this because so much of our own lives, and as we talked about in communion, is we're facing different battles. And the reality is that each of these in the narrative of 1 Samuel represent a spiritual battle that's going on. And that's exactly what you're facing. And it's my hope that as we see the principles that are there, that your confidence in God will increase and your faith will grow and you and I will trust him together to navigate us through these challenges. Now, to prepare and help us to see this particular story or narrative, I want to share a story that happened to me a number of years ago. Micah, my daughter, was in middle school, played on a fast-pitch softball team, and I had coached her for 3 years, and we were in this fourth year. And in the middle of the season, I started having knee problems. At first, it was just a soreness and an ache, and I thought, I must have strained my knee jogging, and so I needed to cut back. So I quit running for a while, and it continued to persist to the point where the pain was so severe I couldn't stand. So I went to the orthopedic doctor, explained the situation, and he said, you have chronic inflammation. That's your issue. So he recommended that I get a cortisone shot and that I take some medication to cut back the inflammation. And then he went on to say, if you happen to be eating salt or a lot of it, you really need to cut salt out of your diet because that brings water retention and it'll bring great pain in your joints. And all of a sudden it dawned on me that I had developed a nervous habit of eating an entire bag of sunflower seeds at Micah's games. I'm standing there on third base. I got them in my pocket, and I'm just down, and I'm waiting for that girl to steal third base. And all of a sudden, I thought, that's the issue. I thought, I'm going to try this before I take any medication. So I cut out the sunflower seeds, and within a week, the pain went away. What's the point of that story? The point is that oftentimes we're dealing with symptoms which we really have not addressed what the real core issue is, and that's what we're going to see in this passage today. Many of you in the room are suffering with different pains, different sorrows, different trials. And the reality is that they are a symptom of a heart issue, and the issue is rebellion. That's what we're going to find in Saul's life. He's experiencing a debilitating pain that's going to cost him his kingdom and ultimately his descendants to the throne. And the symptom of this pain and the sorrow comes from the fact that he's going to be confronted because he has a heart of rebellion. Now, here's a spoiler alert. As I've already alluded, each of us here today have the same propensity. We have been given a new nature in Christ Jesus, but Scripture teaches that we live in this body of flesh. Even Jesus said to Peter that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, which means that we have to move to where we contain this rebellion with God's help. Now, some of you are already wrestling with that assertion. You're thinking, now, wait a minute. How can you make that general statement? I don't have rebellion in my heart. Let me elaborate on this premise. Would you agree that normally we have a very difficult time receiving commands, instructions from people who are overtly authoritative, who come across heavy and hard? And in our minds, we're wrestling with this individual's instructions and commands. And as you stop and you think about how we struggle with that, there is a reality that we don't like to be controlled. We don't like to be told what to do. And Scripture teaches that that is there because down in our flesh, there is a spirit of rebellion that says, you can't control me. And we fail to see that oftentimes that that is a resistance to God. Now, we're going to be studying verses 1 through 23. There are four scenes. I want to begin by reading verses 1 through 6 that contain the first two scenes. It's the background to the story. And it gives the command that's been given to Saul that we'll begin to understand where the rebellion is and how rebellion is revealed. So you're always so great to assist me in honoring the Lord. Would you please stand and take note of this command as I read 1 Samuel 15, 1 through 6. Samuel said to Saul, I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people Israel. So listen now to the message from the Lord. This is what the Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now, go attack the Amalekites and totally destroy everything that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys. So Saul summoned the men and mustered them at Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men from Judah. Saul went to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the ravine. Then he said to the Kenites, go away, leave the Amalekites, so that I do not destroy you along with them. For you showed kindness to all the Israelites when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites moved away from the Amalekites. Thank you, may be seated. Before we answer this question, how is rebellion revealed? There's some things that we need to keep in mind. We've spent 4 weeks looking at the epistles and the gospels. It's a different genre. So first thing I want you to keep in mind as we come back to Samuel, 1 Samuel, is that it's an Old Testament narrative. It's a genre of Old Testament historical narratives, which means we have to look at it differently. When we read it and we study it, there are certain things we need to keep in mind if we're going to accurately interpret it and then apply it to our lives, which brings to the second thing I want you to remember, and that is that Old Testament narratives point to truth rather than declaring truth. We were in James last week, and James made four assertions. He made four declarations of truth. When we come to the stories, they're pointing us to that, which means we need to follow the storyline and understand exactly how the author is crafting it. Because at the end of the day, the third thing is the most important, I want you to remember, is that God is always, always the hero of the story. This passage is to teach us something about God and what is important to him and his heart. When we come to the story in chapter 17 of David and Goliath, David is not the hero of the story. God is the hero of the story. And God is the hero of our story. And that's how we can best interpret and understand how this applies. Now, there's one more question that we need to address because it's in the forefront and it's laid out in the background. And that is the issue, why would God command Saul to annihilate the Amalekites? It just seems harsh, even wrong. Please write down two passages for me. Here's the first one. Exodus chapter 17, verses 8 through 14. If you're to travel to Exodus chapter 17, what you're going to find and discover that this is a story when God was bringing the nation of Israel out of Egypt and taking them to the promised land. And word went ahead to nations in certain territories explaining what God was doing and then seeking permission that the nation of Israel could travel across their territories. When it came to the Amalekites, they would not give permission. But not only that, as the nation then tried to go around them, that they sent out troops to those that were at the tail end of this procession, those that were weak and stragglers, and they murdered them, annihilated them, children of Israel. So second passage I want you to write down is Deuteronomy chapter 25, Deuteronomy 25, verses 17 and 19. Deuteronomy is the book where Moses, the leader of Israel at that time, is giving a message and instructions of what the nation is to do as they enter into the promised land. And Moses, God speaks through Moses and brings this back up. And he said, God promised that he would bring justice against the Amalekites for the murder of innocent people that they committed. So when we come, Moses goes on to say, when you get into the promised land and things have settled down, God will execute justice. Here we are. We've arrived at it, 1 Samuel 15. And God has given Saul the responsibility to carry out justice. Now, even in our day and age, that seems still wrong. But I want to speak to you practically about how every one of you in the room longs for your God to be just. If you had a family member that was innocently murdered, you would want justice. You would want there to be a fair trial and a fair assessment, and that person would pay for their crime. That's what you see happening here. And God is carrying that out, and he is fulfilling a promise to execute justice. Now, you have a context. It's Saul's job to carry out God's plan of justice. What will Saul do? There's going to be three traits that reveal rebellion that will lead to one take-home truth. I want you to note the very first trait, and that is rebellion is revealed when we compromise God's word. Now, as we talk about these traits that we're going to see in Saul's life, and we're going to make some parallels how they apply to ours, I want to then, after the trait, make an assertion. So I want you to listen to this. When you and I hedge on the commands of God, it reveals that we are resistant to his will. Can I repeat that? When we hedge, when we resist against God's commands, we're cutting corners, it communicates that we don't really trust God to be good and sovereign. Now watch how this plays out. I want to pick up, we left off in verse 6, remember? I want to pick up in verses 7 and 8. I want you to notice the error that King Saul made and how he willfully disregarded God's command. Verse 7, then Saul attacked the Amalekites all the way from Havilah to Shur to the east of Egypt. He took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and all his people he totally destroyed with the sword. Now stop right there, verses 7 and 8. What did he say? What did God say to King Saul? And when it came to King Agag, did he say bring him back? Not at all, right? He was very clear about what he was to do. Now look at verse 9, how the author is going to emphatically show us that Saul was resistant to God's will. Verse 9, but Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep. So he's repeating what he's just said. And the best of the sheep and cattle, the fat calves and lambs, everything that was good. These, they were unwilling, notice that, unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak, they totally destroyed. The author is letting us know that at this point, Saul thinks that he has the right and the authority to call the shots and disregard God when and where he pleases. And so he looks at the cattle and he says, this is a waste. We shouldn't kill the best. Let's get rid of the worst. This is where it becomes heart-wrenching. Pick up with me in verses 10 and 11. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel. Verse 11, I am grieved that I have made Saul king because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions. And look what happens next. Samuel was troubled and he cried out to the Lord all night. Now, here's something very interesting is happening, and this is one of the places that reveals God's heart and worthy of our attention. Would you agree that God is omniscient? Would you agree with that trait of God, that God knows everything, correct? And that means that as an omniscient God, he's not like how we learn in sequence. God knows everything all the time consistently from beginning to end. And so if God is omniscient, if he is a God that knows everything, that when the nation of Israel longed to have a king and he warned them, he said, it's going to bring problems to you. You should trust me. But he gave them King Saul. Would you agree that God would know, because he's omniscient, that King Saul would eventually stray and wander and disobey him? Is that a reasonable premise to make? So the question is, if God knew all along when he picked Saul that Saul was going to turn against him, why is God grieved? Or in some translations, that he regretted picking Saul. He knew all along what Saul was going to do. It is no surprise. This reveals a very important part of God's heart. And that is for you here today. God knows which of you are going to stray. He knows which of you they're going to reject this passage and this message. And even though he knows that, he still loves you and he wishes that none should perish. This isn't what God wants for Saul. God wants Saul to obey him and do his will. And God is still grieved when someone chooses willfully to reject his will. And here we find that God is still acting in spite of Saul. So as we come back to the issue at hand, Saul has blatantly rejected God's command and his will. He's overridden God's plan, and he does so because he felt that to destroy the best of the cattle and the sheep was a waste. Therefore, God doesn't know what he's doing. Put in another way, God, you know what? I'm not agreeing with how you're running the universe. This is a mistake and an error, and I'm going to go ahead with this, and you're going to see in the end that I was right, and it's going to be okay. Are you seeing where the application is already leading us? How many times we have the tendency to tell God how to do his business, and we're unwilling to submit because we think we know better how to run our lives? Let me give you four examples of the way that we tend to compromise on God's word. Four examples of things that I've observed through the years. Wow, today is May 1st. Are y'all relieved that we're past tax day, April 15th? Amen to that, right? Especially our accountants in the room. I'm heartbroken to say that through the years, I have met professing Christians who, when it came time to sign that document, that everything they placed on that document was true in regards to their income was false. You've heard the staying under the table. Christians who have made wages in cash, tips, freelance, did not claim that money. Had an excuse, a reason to not put that into their income. The Bible talks about that bearing false witness, lying. And that's one of the ways, examples that I've seen where Christians have compromised on the word of God. You and I are to do everything legitimate and above reproach. Another example, I've watched couples who have justified their harsh and unkind treatment of their spouse because they didn't get a divorce. Husbands that can treat their wives harshly and then claim that they're still decent because they hadn't cheated. Or wives that disrespect their husbands and then justify it because he doesn't deserve it. Scripture is very clear how we're to treat each other and how spouses are to treat each other. And when we compromise that, we are going against the word of God. One other example. I've noted it's not just young people, and oftentimes people that are older who are having sex outside of the marriage bond. Scripture's very clear about that. And I've heard them excuse or claim innocence because we didn't go all the way. Or we're in love, and so it's all right. Scripture commands every one of us to be pure sexually. That it's not to happen outside the bonds of marriage. And so when individuals that claim the name of Christ and participate, they're compromising God's word. And I'll give you one last that has applied to me. And that is the difficulty to submit to authority. Through the years, my previous career, different employees, there were our employers, there were times where I just didn't feel like they understood what was going on. I'm the one working with the client. I know what's really happening. They're making these choices and judgments from these ivory towers. They don't really get it. And God has worked over and over in my heart and show me that my unwillingness to submit to authority is an aspect of rebellion. And in Cornerstone, I felt like I'd reached a point where that was completely gone until last Thursday. Thursday morning, about 7 a.m., I get a text from Gary Bowling. He's the chairman of our elder board. And he says, the vice chair, Greg, and I want to have a meeting with you tonight before the elder meeting. And so I sent one back, sure. And I said, can I ask what it's about? And they said, yeah, we want to talk to you about how we're handling the conditional use permit. Remember a few weeks ago I told you that we had voted to move forward on the conditional use permit and get permission from the city to start looking into how we can build here on our property? Right at that point, there my flesh became concerned and insecure and defensive and upset. And I'm thinking, I hope they're not planning on micromanaging this. And as soon as that thought went through my mind, I started thinking of a defense. I'm thinking, I need to show them that they can trust me and that I can put people in place that will make right decisions and they don't need to be worried about this. And at that moment, the Spirit of God just gripped my heart and reminded me about the text this week. And the Spirit was saying, rebellion, Bruce, rebellion. Are you going to go into this meeting with both barrels firing? Or are you going to humble yourself and come willingly and listen to what they have to say? Are you going to reveal rebellion as we're talking about here and compromising the word? Or are you going to submit? The Lord just grabbed my heart. And so I went to that meeting. Here's the amazing thing. I went to that meeting. And rather than having this defensiveness, was open to what they had to say. And everything they said was absolutely right. Absolutely right. And what was so endearing about it is we went from that meeting into the elder meeting. And there was such amazing unity. We prayed for three families that came together. And the Spirit of God was present. And the dialogue and the discussion that went forward. There was moments in the meeting where the Spirit was just overwhelming me with encouragement, saying, aren't you glad you listened to me this time? What would have happened if you would have come with arrogance and said, you can't tell me what to do? How different would this experience be? Can you relate it all to that? Can I be crystal clear that here at Cornerstone Bible Church, the elders are my boss? I have a responsibility to submit to their instruction and their word. And it doesn't matter what I think. It doesn't matter if I think the cattle is worthy of saving and we can disregard the command. I have a responsibility to submit, and so do you. Now, here's a caution. In each of these traits of rebellion, there's a caution because there's a presence of this in each of our lives. And here's the caution I want you to know. We need to be mindful of God's watchful eye. You and I need to remember that God is always, always watching us. And we need to realize that these occasions are tests that God provides on whether we're going to believe him and trust him. Our response, hear me on this, family, our response reveals the level of trust that we have in God. Saul is struggling to believe that God is a good God and he knows best, that God has given him an instruction and expects him to follow out, and we struggle with the same thing. Where we will yield to temptation and not do what God tells us to do is because we have failed to see that God has our best interest and he can always, always be trusted. Which then brings us to the second trait I'd like you to note, and that is that rebellion is revealed when we exalt ourselves. So as you pin that and you frame that, I want to then make this next assertion. When we justify our disobedience with the assumption that we have a unique right, we invite divine confrontation. Allow me to repeat that. When you and I justify our disobedience of what God has told us, and we have this assumption that somehow we're different than everyone else, and we have a unique right not to do what God says, we ultimately are inviting God to discipline and confront us. And that's what's going to happen next in Saul's story. Pick up with me in verse 12. We finished with verse 11. We heard God's heart. We heard Samuel. Samuel is Saul's biggest cheerleader. He wants Saul to succeed. He spent the whole night crying when he's told about what Saul has done. So Samuel's going to go, and he's hoping that he's going to find something different, that maybe God didn't quite read it right, and he's going to see Saul being repentant. Look at verse 12. Early in the morning, Samuel got up and went to meet Saul, but he was told, look what Saul's now doing. Saul has gone to Carmel. There he has set up a monument in his own honor and has turned and gone down to Gilgal. Do you know what's happening here? Huge, huge victory. He's defeated the Amalekites. In theory, he's done what God has told him to do. Well, we need to celebrate that. Everybody needs to know that, look, the king has honored God. Give attention to me. And as you'll see here in a moment, Samuel doesn't have the same perspective. Look at verse 13. When Samuel reached him, notice Saul's response and how Saul feels so justified and has no awareness whatsoever he's been offensive to God. When Samuel reached him, Saul said, "The Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions." Oh, really? The author puts his words in juxtaposition of God's words in verse 11, where God says to Samuel, he has not kept my instructions. And Saul says, I have kept his instructions. And so here is this conflict and ultimately a confrontation that's going to come. As we take this into consideration, listen to how, I love this part, how Samuel responds to Saul's declaration of innocence. Verse 14, but Samuel said, what then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of cattle that I hear? In other words, I believe God told you, Saul, to completely eliminate everything. And if that were true, I wouldn't hear a thing. There would be complete silence. And yet, evidently, something was brought back with you, and that's where the real issue is. There's a disappointment in Samuel's heart because he'd hoped better from Saul. He thought that Saul got this and was going to do what he was supposed to do. Here's where Saul made his error, and we can do the same thing. And that is that because he had won this battle with the Amalekites, he figured that it was okay. In other words, everything looks great. It's all hunky-dory. It wasn't a big deal that I didn't obey God. And Christians err the same way. Because the bottom didn't fall out, there is an assumption that it's okay. God's not bothered. I've had these words come out of individuals that have come to me. I've had wives that have said, my husband and I were getting a divorce, and it's okay because the kids are happier. You see, my husband and I, we fight so much, and there's no peace in our household. And so the kids are so much happier that that's not going on. Do you realize, going back to the compromise of God's word, and here we have this statement where exalting self, that person is saying that I can disregard Matthew 19, where Christ gives specific instructions and only one exemption of divorce, and says, do not put asunder what God has joined together. That person can justify actions by saying, my husband and I can't seem to get along, and it's hurting the kids, so therefore I can disregard and disobey God's word. Same thing coming back to what I was talking about earlier of sexual purity. I've had young men tell me when it was revealed that they were sleeping with their girlfriend, I've had them literally say to me, words have come out of their mouth saying, it's okay because we pray together. It's not okay. There's a deception, there's a lie, there's a falsehood, and that's exactly what Saul has done. He's denied certain reality. Now, let me give you an illustration that will bring us to our next caution. Out of curiosity, how many of you ever go by at one of the local coffee shops, maybe Starbucks or Classic Coffee. We'll occasionally stop there to have a beverage, a few of you. So it seems to work out quite often in my service, my ministry, when I'm trying to connect with folks, is that they need to meet someplace close to their house. And so quite often it ends up being at a coffee shop like Starbucks. So you go back a few years ago, and I had a doctor's appointment, and the doctor happened to notice that my blood pressure was slightly increased. And began to inquire about that. And I started thinking, well, you know, over the last 2 years, I put on 10 pounds. And I don't understand. I've been trying, the last 4 months, I've been trying to lose weight, and I can't seem to do it. I've still been jogging 4 days a week, and it just doesn't make sense. And so the doctor began to inquire, and she said, do you ever go to, like, Starbucks and have those frappuccinos or lattes? And I'm like, well, yeah, why do you ask? And she said, have you ever stopped to look at the calorie intake of those drinks? And I said, well, honestly, no. She said, look at them. That drink that you're having at 10 a.m. is 400 calories. At 7 a.m., you went for a 30-minute jog and you only burnt 200. Do the math, Bruce. And you know what she was saying to me? Is you have crafted your own reality, which believes that if you jog, you can eat anything you want whenever you want. Are you... anybody relate to that? She says, that's not real. It's not true. It's false. That's what Saul's done. Saul said, if I do all of these things for God, then I have permission to do whatever I want to in this 5%. And that tends to be our error. The average Christian will obey God 95% of the time, but it's the 5% or less where they feel justified to not do what God says that invites the calamity. They've created a false reality, as the examples that I've shared with you. That reality does not exist. It's not true. So here's what you and I have to be cautious about, and that is we have to be mindful of a depraved mind. Now, let me give clarification to this. Remember I told you at communion that if you're a believer here, you've been given a new nature in Christ Jesus. But the consistent teaching is that even though we have a new nature, we live in this body of flesh. Paul in Romans 12:2 says that we need to be transformed. Because that's true, we need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We have to think differently. We have to accept a different reality than the world accepts. And that reality is defined by God himself and his word. That's the reason, family, we go hand in hand, verse by verse. Because if we don't, there is the potential that even your pastor will not present a reality. We don't have a choice. If we're going to move through scripture, we're going to move through the rest of 1 Samuel, we're going to see God's reality, and we need to adjust the way that we think and behave to what God says. Here's a verse to write down. Would you write down Philippians 4:8? Here's another example where Paul says you and I need to change the way that we think. We need to accept God's reality. In Philippians 4:8, he says that we need to think on whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable. In other words, think about the things of God and let that be your anchor point so that you live in truth. Which then brings us then to the third trait, which is rebellion is revealed when we blame others. And we're going to see Saul doing that. Honestly, when we deflect our sin onto someone else, it gives huge evidence that we're not repentant and there is hardness in our hearts. Now, I want to pick up in verse 15. And in verse 15, I want you to see Saul's response to Samuel's rebuke. Saul answered, and notice what he says in detail. Verse 15, Saul answered, "The soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but we totally destroyed the rest." Will you humor me and let's unpack his defense for a moment? Back up into verse 15. This is how Saul responded to the fact that they spared some of the animals. The soldiers brought them up from the Amalekites. Wasn't me. It was those soldiers, those despicable guys. Can't trust them at all. You know, it's hard to find good employees these days, isn't it? But keep reading me. They spared the best of the sheep and cattle to sacrifice to the Lord. What? Your God. Wait a minute, I thought that Saul served the Lord God Almighty. All of a sudden, it's not my God, it's your God, Samuel. I did this for you, and I did this for your God. I'm innocent in this, you know. It's the soldiers, and it's the fact that you're not appreciating all of my hard work and labor. One more time, verse 15. Soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best sheep and cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God. But we... Now he's going to include himself back in, but we totally destroyed the rest. What didn't get destroyed is their fault. What did, you can give me credit for that. Let's put it on my resume. Now, we can laugh about that, but you know how many times we're guilty of that. You know how many times when we're pressed on something that we've done wrong, how we can blame the kids, we can blame the weather, the traffic, our spouse. How difficult is it for us to say, it was me, I am at fault, I didn't do it, or I failed to obey? I want to read verses 16 and 19. I want you to notice Samuel's understandable frustration with his guy. Verse 16, "Stop," Samuel said to Saul, "let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night." "Well, tell me," Saul replied. Samuel said, "although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. God put you in this place, Saul. He had a plan for you. Why can't you trust him?" Verse 18, "and he sent you on a mission saying, go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites. Make war on them until you have wiped them out. Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord? Why couldn't you listen and follow through?" Now, watch how the author follows through on what Saul is going to respond with and repeats the fact that he still is not repentant. He still thinks that he's innocent and can do whatever he wants to. He says, "but I did obey the Lord. I went on the mission. I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, their king." The soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal. Even after Samuel has confronted him, and that's oftentimes the case, even here on a Sunday morning, when we look at the Word of God and confront certain issues, it's quite possible that some of you go out, and don't feel at all. You're thinking about someone else that should have heard the sermon. As I've already alluded to, every one of us have this potential, this propensity to rebel against authority, against God, to go our own way. And I'm telling you, some of the problems and the pain that's in your lives is a result of that, an unwillingness to really trust and obey and follow through what God's telling us. I've heard these kinds of blame games. It goes all the way back to the garden, right? When Adam and Eve sinned and ate the forbidden fruit and God tracks them down, and what does Adam say? It's the woman you gave me, God. So it's not my fault, it's the woman and it's your fault, God. And nothing really has changed throughout time. That, even though we know better, that seems to be our go-to defense. So here's a caution we need to have. We need to be mindful of our deceitful hearts. All of us have a depraved mind where we will twist reality to ultimately validate ourselves and justify our innocence. But we also have deceitful hearts. That's what the Bible says. You can write down Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. Listen to what the prophet Jeremiah says about all of us. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? Did you catch that? Sometimes I hear people following a humanistic counsel that says, just follow your heart. You don't know what to do, just follow your heart. Can I tell you that the Bible teaches us that our hearts will betray us? Our hearts will lead us to destruction. We do not have in and of ourselves a valid perspective. We have a narrow perspective on the immediate circumstance, but we don't see the larger picture, and we certainly don't see the spiritual realm that exists behind the physical realm. And that's where we get into trouble, is that our hearts will betray us. We will always, always do what's comfortable rather than what's right if we depart from God. And then we suffer for it, and we're saying, God, why? Well, here's why. It's just straightforward. Which brings us then to the big idea of the take-home truth, which is rebellion is at the heart of heartache. So when we think about, as I've been alluding to all morning, that our sorrows and difficulties, especially in our relationships and our relationship to God, is that it comes to the fact that we are really unwilling to accept truth so much of the time and obey it. Now, here's one other tool in your toolbox for studying the Old Testament. You're going to find the main idea in the twist of the story. And sometimes the twist comes when God gives an oracle to a prophet and they're speaking on behalf of God. And that's exactly the case here. Look at verse 22 and what Samuel now says to Saul. But Samuel replied, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. What is he saying? Let's put it in modern terms. Does God value the fact that you've read the Bible through 15 times more than he does obeying him? Do you think that God values your extra time at church more than he does you doing what he's told you to do? Do you think God is elated when you put a little bit more money in the plate and then you justify going out and injuring your brother or sister or showing disrespect to your spouse? That's not what God values. God values you and I to obey him and do what he tells us to do. Look at verse 23. This is alarming, family. For rebellion is like the sin of divination and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because, Saul, you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. What a tragic ending to this story. Look again. He equates it to what? Rebellion is like the sin of what, family? Divination. What's divination? Witchcraft. Why would he say that? To rebel or not do what God says is like the sin of witchcraft. Both rebellion and witchcraft have something in common, and that is that the individuals are trying to ultimately manipulate the future and the circumstances to their benefit. They're hoping through some sort of incantation, or as Saul's case, some sort of resistance, that it will have benefit and blessing. And that has been very convicting. When I first read this passage some 20 years ago, and God said, that's you, Bruce. You refuse to listen to your boss. You don't think he understands or has a clue of how to run the company, and you justify it. You need to know that I look at that sin like witchcraft. Wow. There's the truth. There's the reality, and that's true for all of us. So my appeal to you today, I want to finish by reading the verses we just read, verse 22 specifically. It's going to come on the screen. And I want us to read this with an open heart of repentance. If there's any place, whether it's today or in the days ahead, where God's saying, you are not following through what I've asked you to do, and you don't have an excuse, that you will submit and keep this perspective. Let's read it together. Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. Would you please bow your heads, close your eyes? Father, this morning, as I pray for us, my brothers and my sisters and myself, I want to begin by asking you to forgive us. Not a single one of us in the room is innocent. There have been times where we have not done what you've instructed, where we have not been considerate and kind to others. We caused injury, insults. We've disobeyed. And then on top of it, we turn around and justify it. Father, please forgive us. Please convict us. Help us to see that there is life in repentance, that when we come to you and we acknowledge our wrong and our sin, that you're willing to receive us and bring healing and bring hope and life. Bring restoration into relationships. Bring clarity of the future and bring a willingness to follow you. It's in your son's name I pray. Amen.